It's good to see everyone having so much fun greeting friends. It's the way it should be among God's people. Amen. And even old friends returning. So good to have that too. So 5 months ago, the undergrad student newspaper at NYU published a fascinating profile of a senior woman who's graduating, I presume, this spring. Her name is Zella Christensen, and she was chosen out of thousands of students at NYU to be profiled in the student paper, describing her as one of the 10 most influential students at NYU. And she has a fascinating life. One of the reasons that I learned about this was that I got a fundraising letter from a campus ministry that we have supported in the past and I used to be part of. And Zella is part of their ministry. She's a Bible study leader. And they were thrilled that she was chosen as one of the 10 most influential people at NYU. Let me tell you a little bit about her. Zella's major is in food and food policy, and it stems from her past experiences. She used to model in her hometown in Denver and eventually moved to New York to pursue modeling for years. She was part of Trump modeling or something in the very beginning. You know, I don't know, 17, 18-year-old girl goes to New York. She walked for major shows like Yves Saint Laurent at Paris Fashion Week. And after having done a lot of really high-powered modeling, she decided modeling is not for me. And some of you might have seen the movie or read the book, The Devil Wears Prada, might sense a little dissonance between that world and what values and priorities a godly young woman might want. But anyway, she came to New York to model, deferred her acceptance to NYU for a while, but then after she decided that modeling really wasn't for her, she settled down and started out studying nutrition, but then she moved away to just food science, and that's what her major has been. Her passion for food science was dramatically evident in her class. Even as a freshman, she's a very gregarious, animated young lady, and she said, it's kind of hard not to be hyper-aware of what you're putting in your body when you work in fashion. And so for me, it began with a genuine interest in nutrition, but then when I got to NYU and was around the nutrition department, I thought, you know, what I'm really interested in is not just nutrition, but food generally, and food and people. And so you'll see more about that as we go through the sermon. But she was chosen to be a teaching assistant in her first year as a freshman, and she's continued to have higher and higher positions in the food science department. She's now a major purchaser for all the food that the food science department buys. And one of the professors who made her a teaching assistant in the beginning said, Zella is one of those people who is wise beyond her years. She's tenacious and incredibly empathetic, and she transforms a classroom when she's there. One of the things she did was that there were seven sections of apparently some sort of introductory cooking class, and in order to pass a knife skills exam, what all the students had to do was dice peppers, slice potatoes, and mince garlic for their knife skills exam. And as soon as all that food was cut up, it was just thrown away. But Zella, a Christian, thinking about stewardship, thought, it isn't right to just throw all this food away. And so she took a 50-gallon container from the kitchen at NYU, and she gathered up all of those food scraps, and she took it to the Union Square Farmer's Market in New York. But because it wasn't always easy to get to the farmer's market before she got home, she would bring this 50-gallon bucket of food scraps to her apartment. And her roommates said, Zella, this is a bridge too far. You can't bring 50 gallons of garbage into our apartment, no matter how zealous you are for composting. So she gathered other people. She said, this is important. I can't do it myself. We need to get a group of other people. And she's a catalytic personality. A lot of other people decided to help. And they're now organized into, get it, Compost Crusade at NYU. Wonderful. So anyway, I started with that, and you might wonder why as we move further into the text, but I'm starting there because what her life represents is very closely related to what Joel is talking about here in chapter 2. And so now I'm going to turn a little bit and move from Zella Christensen, the ex-model food science major at NYU, to Joel And one of the key themes that we saw last week in Joel is the day of the Lord. In Joel 1 and 2, this is a central theme and really in all three chapters. He used a phrase common among the prophets, the day of the Lord. And this phrase sometimes described events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way both to save his people and to fight against evil. But these past days of the Lord also are pointers to the future when God will, in an ultimate way, completely fight against and destroy sin, but also bring salvation to the whole world. Chapter 1, we saw there was a locust plague, and God brought locusts in Israel as a sign of his judgment upon them, and they wasted the land. And what Joel says earlier in the prophecy, we're not going to go back, but he says this is like what he did with Egypt. And in the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt before the Pharaoh would let the people go, one of the plagues was locusts. So there was a day of the Lord when God fought against evil in Egypt, and there was a day of the Lord when God fought against evil in Israel. And after the devastation the locusts inflicted on Israel, we saw in chapter 1 that Joel cried out in repentance for the whole nation, "To you, O Lord, I call." He was repenting. Here's this devastation. Crops are destroyed. Stench is everywhere. Disease is spreading. There's no food for man or beast. So, to you, O Lord, I call. Last Sunday, in the beginning of chapter 2, immediately preceding my passage for today, Pastor Dan preached about another day of the Lord that begins looking like another locust plague. But as we look carefully at the language of chapter 2, 1 to 11, which we did last week, Joel is using language about military enemies. He's talking about geological chaos and earthquakes, and he's also talking about cosmic catastrophe. The soldiers and cavalry of an army of the Lord are devastating the earth, Joel 2, 1 to 11, and this is the way Joel describes it. The earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So how are we supposed to respond to this? In Joel's day, there were, and I'm sure there are many of you here this morning, there are people who believe in God, people who fear God, people who take his word seriously, who are disturbed when they hear the kinds of things that Joel said in chapter 2, 1 to 11. Before them, this army of the Lord, before them, fire devours, and behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes. This is just plain scary. I mean, it's scary. Believers understandably get worried when they hear that God himself is coming at the head of an army, a vast and mighty army, to destroy the land, to destroy the world. So what do we do? That's what our text today is all about. I've got in my assignment is verse 12 to 17, immediately following what Pastor Dan preached about last week with the coming of the day of the Lord. How do we respond? Joel's message is clear. The locust plague that inaugurated the doom of Judah was just the beginning for Israel. And after the locust had been so devastating, what hope could there be for the future? The avalanche of God's wrath at evil had begun. And there's only one way that humans can do anything about it, and that is turn from sin. It's coming because of God and his righteousness. What can we do? The only thing we can do is begin with ourselves and begin with our community of believers, and as a group and individually, turn from sin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to our text. Joel 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple, between the temple porch and the altar. Let those priests say, spare your people, O Lord. Don't make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, before we go to prayer, I want to add to this another text that is actually the meditation in the bulletin this morning on the inside front cover of your bulletin. Because, as Pastor Dan and Pastor Rob have said previously, Joel is a book about the day of the Lord. But Jesus says a lot about the day of the Lord, and Peter says very specific things that are much like chapter 2, 1 to 11 of Joel. As I read this now, you will hear echoes of Joel 2, 1 to 11. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But, according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him, without spot or blemish, and at peace. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we admit before you when we hear your word, these particular words, we tremble. We are mortal. We are frail. And we have seen devastation. We think of 9/11 that almost everyone in this room knows something about, and some of us have experienced it in close ways. Maybe we know someone. Most of us, many of us know someone who died, or more than one, on that day. Parking lots were left full in New Jersey on September 11th when people who went into the city didn't come home. They didn't catch the train home, though they took it in. But Father, when we hear about days of the Lord when you fight against evil, and also the ultimate day of the Lord when you're going to bring judgment on the whole earth and also bring ultimate salvation to your people, we tremble because we live here. We fertilize our lawns and we pick our weeds and we buy our food and we fix our dinner and we go to the gym and we go to work and we come to worship and we live here. And when we hear that before the army of the Lord, fire burns and behind it, flame blazes. Lord, it's too much. What do we do? Oh God, we need your Holy Spirit this morning. We need help. Teach us. Father, we pray that you'd work by your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Please be seated. The only way to avert disaster is to turn back to the Lord. Joel is the spokesman, but if you look at the first verse in our text for today, verse 12, Joel is the spokesman, but God is the source of the message. Verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me, first person, with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And since this call to repentance is coming from God, Israel and we now can be confident that if we listen, positive results will follow. So what does repentance look like according to Joel? So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the heart of repentance, we're going to look at the ground of repentance, and we're going to look at actions of repentance. The heart of it, what's it about? What does it mean to repent? Second, the ground of it, why should we bother? And third, actions, what do we do? So the heart of repentance, especially verse 12. Why are we talking about repentance? Because of the verbs in 12 and 13. Return to me with all your heart. Return, verse 13, to the Lord your God. Return to the Lord your God. And the Hebrew word shuv is translated here in English, return. And it's the standard word in the Hebrew Bible for repentance. And of course, it points forward to the New Testament word metanoia, which means change your mind, a change of mind, repentance. And we want to say three things about the heart of repentance. And first is, repentance is absolutely central to Christianity. If you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, you ought to know something about repentance because it's basic. We all need to know about it. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In Matthew 4, Jesus' ministry began with him preaching these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Mark 6, the disciples go out to speak about Jesus. And what they said was, the Mark reports, they went out and preached that people should repent. In verse 4, Peter stands up at Pentecost in Jerusalem and tells the people of Israel, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and so on. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens, and he stands in the Areopagus. And I know that some of you have been to the Areopagus. And as he's standing there, he's not thinking, wow, I'm so excited about Greek philosophers. And look at these marvelous buildings and temples. What he said, and he saw the idols, many statues around Athens and the Areopagus. And what he said to the people was, we should not think that the divine being is like an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked that kind of ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere, not just Jerusalem, but Athens and the whole world, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Revelation 2. Jesus said to the church in Pergamum, you have those there who hold to the immoral teaching of the Nicolaitans. Letter to the church in Pergamum. People hold to that teaching. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. In Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he stayed on the earth for 50 more days, teaching his disciples about what they should do when he was gone. And we have a record of what he taught them. It says in verse 46, he said, it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So, it should be obvious to all of us here that repentance is just completely essential to Christianity. So when we see a passage like Joel 2, 12 to 17, that talks about repentance, we should listen in. We should listen up. There are things we can learn that will help us. Some of you right now are probably anxious. That's just a good bet on any given day. You might be worried about something at work. I actually prayed for somebody about something at work before the service, or something at home, or maybe your health, or maybe your grades, or maybe your finances, or whatever. I don't know. And here's one of my favorite verses about repentance from Isaiah 30, 15. Maybe it'll be encouraging to you. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. So encouraging. This is not a dark word, a negative experience. Repentance is saying, Lord, I'm going to stop going my own way. I'm going to turn and go your way. John 10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. My ways, going my own way, don't lead to life, but your ways, Jesus, do lead to life, and it's a positive word. Joel and his locusts seem a long way for many of us here this morning from Central Jersey. It's not something that we've seen very much of. But when God speaks about repentance, we need to listen because we need to understand this concept. First of all, repentance is essential. And second, repentance is always personal. Look at verse 12. He says, return who? Return to me. Return to me. And when God says, turn to me, he's reminding us that for his people, sin is always a breach of relationship. It's not just, I will do bad things. It's, I am going to reject the teaching of the God who loves me and do bad things. It's personal. When temptation begins in my mind and heart, I'm at a crossroads. I face a choice, and so do you. It could be any sin. You pick the one that is most troubling for you. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe you're angry and you're harboring anger towards someone. Maybe it's materialistic scheming. I want more of those things. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's lust. So we face a choice. On the one hand, we can cherish and fantasize over and indulge the sinful thought and allow it to grow in us and continue with it and nourish it and coddle it and allow it to dwell in us and have more of a place in us. Or, on the other hand, we can say to our souls, no, that's not God's way. I'm going to take every thought captive to obey Christ. God loves me. He knows that's not good for me. I'm going to go this way instead because God knows the best way. Here's the point. Both obedience and disobedience involve a specific personal decision to either build our relationship with God, growing more into wholeness and maturity and wisdom, that we're more discerning about what's ultimately true and good for us, or we're going to forsake God and reject wholeness and maturity and wisdom and reject the very life God intended for us. Here's the point. Whether you choose to obey or you choose to sin, it is completely relational for the Christian. God says, turn to me. And we say, yes, Heavenly Father, I turn to you. So first, repentance is essential. And second, it's personal. And third, there's a purpose. God wants my whole heart. Look at it again at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Last week, Pastor Dan spoke eloquently about the fact that God is a God of judgment because he's a God who loves goodness. If a father loves his son, he will hate it when his son makes choices to be irresponsible, lazy, selfish, or morally perverted. If you love your son, you're going to hate it when he does the wrong thing. Love cares. Love confronts evil. If your heart is wandering from God, he will fight against you to bring you to repentance. Don't take my word for it. I just read it to you from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. You have those who hold to the immoral teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Jesus promises, you do bad stuff, I'll fight you. John Piper puts it this way. I have, and we all have experienced this. If I begin to be proud, self-reliant, and if I act as though prayer is unnecessary, God will block my path. He will bring me down. Things are going to go sour at home. Tension's going to spring up at work. Sleep will not be restful and sweet. Depression in me will grow. And everywhere I turn, there will be no joy. Why? Because he's jealous. Because he wants you. He wants 100% of my heart and yours, and he is going to get it. He will fight you until he has it. There's no mystery. When he says in verse 12, return to me with all your heart, it's pretty clear what he's after, right? It's Zella Christensen, NYU, the navigators who've sent out a letter about Zella. said, here's a link to the article, and here's a link. You can just Google Zella Christensen, NYU, and it'll pop right up. But they made a video. NYU made a video. They sent people to follow her around. She gets up early in the morning when it's dark, and she gets her scooter, and she goes early in the morning through the streets of Manhattan. The city's dark. She says, I love getting to see the city wake up. And she goes toward her gym, and she works out, and it follows her through her day. And one of the things that's lovely about the video and the article about her is, here's a young lady who's just chosen, I'm going to saturate my life with God and with serving God, and God has led me to be a student. I'm going to do the things that students do and do them the best that I can, but it's going to be about God. And as a result, her faculty advisors and fellow students and people in her department said, here's somebody very different. Here's somebody who's one of the most influential people out of thousands in our college. It's a good thing when we get it that we realize when he's fighting us, we say, yep, that's not a good way to go. I'm going to go your way, God. There's a highway of righteousness ahead of me. I'm going to live in good ways. I'm going to be a whole person. God is going to fight you until he wins, until you tell him, Lord, 100% of me needs to belong to you. I was so convicted as I studied this text. I want to repent. I've started getting up at 5:55 to go swim at the Y. It's just a little thing. I need to work out. There's a Y swim class, and the people there are very good swimmers. Somebody taped my crawl this week and said, this is just wrong. I've been doing this for 40 years. What do you mean it's wrong? But here's the point. Part of me living a whole life is doing that 3 days a week and getting coached and being around really good swimmers. And it's just my life goes better. Anyway, the heart of repentance then is it's essential, it's personal, and God wants our hearts. Then secondly, we're going to move on to the ground of repentance. Why is it that we should repent? Because of God's character. And we see here, God responds to sincere hearts and not religious phonies. If you're a religious phony, don't expect to experience the closeness and fellowship with God. In Jewish culture, in times of lament, one tore one's clothes to show, well, I'm in despair and I'm in trouble. But Joel knew that human hearts are deceitful. You can easily tear your shirt and you don't really care. You just tear your shirt. Yeah, I'm supposed to care right now, so I'll tear my shirt. And so Joel is saying, hey, look, that's what he's talking about in verse 13. Look, before you rip your shirt, let your heart break, please. I mean, don't be phony. Don't be stupid. God knows what's inside. Before you tear your shirt, let your heart break. Now, of course, these are not mutually exclusive. God wants both. He wants signs, external signs of change, and he also wants your heart. It's just like 1 John 3:18. Many of you know the verse. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Is John teaching don't use kind and good and positive words? No, he's not. He's saying don't use only that. Use those words, but we really want the harder part. It's very easy to say, you know, good words, and it's a little different to live good lives. It's easier to love with words or tongue than it is to love in action and in truth. In our relationship, kind words are easier to give than deeds of service. Just as in repentance, our hearts are more important than the condition of our clothes. Make sense? Religious phonies get nowhere with God. But second, and now it goes deep, and this is something really lovely. The real reason, the real ground of repentance is God's fatherly heart. Look at verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. That's who he is. That's how he does his day. He loves to be kind. He loves to be compassionate. But this raises questions, right? I mean, especially, you know, you remember where we've been already earlier in this sermon? The day of the Lord. Fire devours before, fire devours behind. So what do we mean that God is gracious and compassionate? What does that really mean? There's a 180-degree turn now to talk about how God is gracious and compassionate, right? Do you see the disjunction here? What's this about? In 2:1-11, we see God is the enemy of Israel marching against them to destroy the land. Then verse 12-13, this radical turn. The church, I, you, we need to get this right here. This is very important. Verse 13 is right. God is right. God is gracious. He's a loving Father. He forgives repentant sinners. He does. But on the other hand, verse 1-11 is equally right. Only the context shows that God's offer of grace doesn't mean that sinful people can keep on sinning over and over and over and get away with it. Our hearts and our lives have to change. If your heart isn't changing, there's a screw loose. You're messed up. Your Christian life isn't working. God is a father. Psalm 103, we read it this morning in the servant prayer meeting at 9. God's a father who's kind to his children when they're sorry for their misbehavior. His people, that means you and me, his people often provoke him, but he cares for us. In covenant love, he will not let us go. His strong threats are secondary and serve the greater purpose of promoting shalom and wholeness and goodness in your character and in mine. He will use those threats, and he'll make good on those threats. He will fight you until you say, I get it. That was dumb. I want life. On the other hand, God is not fickle. God's not sort of flip-flopping around, unable to make up his mind. Lest his listeners blow off the seriousness of their situation and the privilege of this call to repentance that they're hearing from Joel in chapter 2, Joel stresses, you know, God's pardon, it's a possibility. I make no guarantee. Verse 14, who knows? He may turn, he may have pity, he may leave behind a blessing, who knows? One scholar puts it this way, there's a reserve. There's an element of mystery, which is the safeguard of God's sovereignty. The whole point of Joel is that God is the kind of God who responds to his people. He marches at the head of an army of judgment. He's looking ahead to see how his people will respond to what he is coming at them. And if they repent, there's a chance that at the last minute, he'll withdraw from his plan to bring judgment and show favor to his people instead. That's at least true of the preliminary days of the Lord before the great big one that's coming. Let me put this very practically and tell you a story. Andre Hsu is a well-respected senior columnist for World Magazine, one of my favorite writers. She's just amazing. A few years ago, she told a story in one of her columns about a woman she knew who'd chosen to be unfaithful to her husband. She spent time at a motel with a man who was not her husband. And she knew it was wrong, but for whatever reason, she did not want to break off this relationship. But, Sue wrote, every day when she turned into the motel parking lot where she would meet the man with whom she was unfaithful, she couldn't stop looking in the rearview mirror and wondering to herself whether today would be judgment day. She knew it was wrong. She knew that she lived in a world where God is God. For the person in the sound of my voice who's involved in persistent sin and not taking steps to repent, here's the message of Joel. We can't presume on God's grace. We can't take it for granted. What we must do is throw ourselves upon God's mercy. We must take the strongest steps we know to turn from sin and to come into the light. We need to look for friends who will hold us accountable and walk with us as we break patterns that are deep. We know that we don't deserve mercy, that we may or may not get as much mercy as we want, but we come to God because it's the right thing to do, and then we leave it to Him. He's transcendent. He's far above us. He knows all that's coming. He sees the road ahead. He looks into your week, and He knows what's happening on Thursday, and you have no idea. And if you entrust your life to Him, Thursday's going to go better than if you're not trusting Him. Simply, we got to trust Him. Joel is not calling us to understand a set of intricate, sophisticated theological constructs. Joel is saying, you walk beside an intensely personal God, the living God, who practices, He does His day with steadfast love, but also justice and righteousness. You walk by that God. So, He's a loving God, but He wants you back, and He's not messing around. He will get you back, but He wants you to come willingly. Third, we've seen the heart of repentance. We've seen the ground of repentance, and now actions of repentance. Verse 12 got us started with, return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. Now, many of you know a little bit about this because at the beginning of the last 2 years, we've had 21 days of prayer and fasting, joining with Christians all over the country to fast and to say no to our flesh and to try to say yes to God more. And I don't think anyone here considers himself an expert, but we're beginning, I hope, to learn about this. Weeping and mourning were also cultural signs of turning to God. As we've seen in recent weeks, Joel doesn't say which specific sins to forsake, but he interpreted the plague of locusts. He interprets the day of the Lord as God's judgment, God's fighting against evil. He was sure that for the people to whom he spoke, sin was a problem. As many of you may know, that sin is a problem in your life. All of us have sins. The woman who coaches our swim team has taught thousands of Hillsborough kids to swim and to be very, very good at it, some of them. Olympic trials kind of people come out of her swimming training. And we've been friends for probably about 18 years, and she knows that I believe in God. And she said, Harry, don't talk to me about God. And so I've always tried to figure out a way to talk to her about God. So, but another guy showed me the video of myself swimming badly. I said, Friday morning, it's 6:30, getting in the pool. I said, Adele, I kind of thought maybe I'll stop swimming because my stroke is so terrible. And she said, you are just nuts. And I said, well, thanks. But she said, everybody in the pool has something wrong with their stroke. There's nobody in the pool who's perfect. And I said, that's good theology. She said, don't tell me about that. But anyway, here's the point. If you know that God is a God who brings judgment against sin, and you know that there's something that you should be dealing with and that your stroke isn't perfect spiritually, get in the pool. Work on it. Verse 15 to 16, as I was outlining this passage, I was struck by the seven imperative verbs. Blow the trumpet, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breasts. Blow is the first of seven imperatives, followed by their objects. Joel's summons to act according to these verbs in rapid succession builds a staccato urgency. Hey, you better do this. Hey, you better act. Hey, you better take seriously what I'm saying. The big picture was that in Israel, an imminent national threat should be met by a national response. Since the priests led the worship in the temple, verse 15 to 17 are especially addressed to say, hey, priests, blow the trumpet, make an assembly, because the nation needs to turn. No one's exempt. Verse 16 says the elders and the nursing children must come. Well, what elders, the sort of gray beards, the real older people in the congregation, what do they have in common with the nursing children? Weakness. The older people are going, the really old ones are going day by day into less and less physical prowess and vitality. And the nursing children, they're so fragile, you'd drop them on the floor and they'd be done. I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying there's weakness in both. And what Joel is saying, we need these people because they tell us something important about ourselves. Before God, we are helpless. Bring them all. Bring the whole people. Deuteronomy 24 taught that bridegrooms were usually given a year free from their service in the army so they could spend time with their wives. Later, Jewish custom taught that newlyweds were exempt from many religious duties. They didn't have to pray and do certain things at the temple as part of Jewish tradition. But the crisis in Joel's day was so serious that normal privileges were taken away. The bridegroom doesn't get his time off, and the bride doesn't get to stay in her bridal chamber. Everybody's got to come to this service of repentance. The elders, the old guys, the nursing infants, the bridegroom, the bride. It's the whole people together. I had the privilege of going to Pastor Dan's meeting this morning about how we're going to do the outreach in Somerville. I looked around the room. I saw some of our mighty men and our great maidens of the kingdom around the circle. I thought, this is looking like an army going together to be the light of the world. What a thrill. Five applications. No, we'll probably shorten it up a little bit. We'll see. What do we do? Five things. First of all, we know more about the day of the Lord than Joel did. Joel is one of the great theologians in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord. But you know more. Your Bible has 2 Peter 3:10-14. You know more than Joel knew. You know it's not just Israel, it's the whole earth. And you know why? It's because Jesus is coming to die on the cross for sin, but to save those waiting for him and to crush evil in the world. If prophets and apostles tell us to respond to this serious news by turning from sin to God, we should take them seriously. Remember that when Jesus died, there was a thief on each side of him, right? You remember that story? And there's a saying that sprung up in the church. One was saved, a thief, a bad guy. One was saved so that no one would despair. Only one was saved so that no one would presume. How do we find shalom? It's essential to repentance. We got to do it. We know more about the day of the Lord, and we need to repent and take these kinds of messages seriously. And second, we need to return to the Lord with all our hearts. How do we love God with our whole heart? Hey, let him take over your day, your workout, your devotions before 8 o'clock. Zella goes to bed late. And the last thing she does is write down things she's thankful for, and she reads her Bible. She prepares to be the Bible study leader for her weekly work at NYU. She's a great example. Give him your life. Give him your whole heart. Third, we have a deeper corporate identity than Israel. He said, bring the bridegroom, bring the bride, bring the old guys, bring the nursing infants. Hey, priests, gather everybody together. But you know what? 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, they were a corporate identity. They were a composite unity. But we are the body of Christ. If one part is hurting, the whole body hurts. We're the body. We should have a stronger sense of corporate identity than Israel and the day of Joel. Fourth, you know, when we start to try to do some of these things, it's like me swimming. It's going to take time to fix 40 years of mistakes. It's going to take time. So don't trust yourself. You're probably not going to be that great at fixing you. Trust God. He's good at fixing you. He's been doing it for a long time, fixing people. For the Christian, the great incentive to change comes not that God is up there waiting to unleash some sort of wrath on you. He has already unleashed it. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus absorbed God's wrath at sin so you and I could go free. So you and I could get life. God longs to see us repent, to turn from the things that dishonor him and tarnish you. He delights to see us becoming more mature, more wise, more healthy, more contributing members of his family, like Zella, whole people living whole lives in God's world. Jesus' cross and resurrection enable us to see even the terrors of the end with great hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that your word has so much to encourage us and remind us of your love and what kind of a good life you want for every one of us. But Lord, it also tells us that you are a holy God and you practice steadfast love and as well as justice and righteousness every day. Give us grace to turn to you, not just one or two of us here and there, but give us grace as a whole body, as we're at this tipping point of moving out of one town and into another and out of rented space and into our home. God, would you bind us more and more tightly together, that our corporate identity as a repenting people, a zealous for life kind of people, people who want to both receive your light into our lives but also reflect it into the world, make us more and more like what we're going to be. We pray in Jesus' name.